Let us turn to the book of Psalms this evening. We're turning to the Psalm 139. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired and infallible word. We're going to take as our text this evening the words of verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? I do a weekly radio program on Radio Star Country, 981 Medium Wave, and I've been doing that for, 10, 12 years. Seems quite a while ago since we started those broadcasts. And over the last number of years, what I've been doing is attempting to bring a short gospel message for every one of the Psalms. And we're now up to Psalm 140, so we're getting through the Psalms. And the other week we were looking at Psalm 139. And this has happened to me a number of times when ministering the gospel in a very brief and simple way from the Psalms, that the Psalms have just come to my heart with a new sense of freshness and power, and they truly are a most beautiful, beautiful volume. The truths that are contained in the Psalms, and the messages of grace, and the messages of love, and the words that we receive concerning God and the nature of God in the Psalms are quite remarkable. And of course, many of you will have experienced personal times of help from the Psalms, particularly in difficult times and seasons of trial. The Lord has often ministered to our hearts from the book of Psalms. It is a very precious volume. This Psalm 139 has, for a long time, been one of my favourites. But yet, this Psalm, the Lord has taught me things about this Psalm over these past days. Now, C.H. Spurgeon described this Psalm as one of the most notable of the sacred hymns. It sings the omniscience, and don the presence of God. I think that's a remarkable phrase. This psalm sings the omniscience and omnipresence of God. God is omniscient. There is nothing he does not know. God is omnipresent. There is nowhere where God is not found. God is everywhere. He knows all things. The God who is present everywhere at once knows absolutely everything about everybody and about everything. There's nothing hid from him. And this is what this psalm is all about. A more modern writer, James Montgomery Boyce, called this a hymn to the all-knowing God. And I like that. It's nice, it's simple, it's brief, it's to the point. And that is exactly what this psalm is. It is a hymn to the all-knowing God. Now, whenever Dr. Boyce introduced his words on this psalm, he described this particular Old Testament song of praise as appealing to the head and the heart at the same time. Now, I like that. It appeals to the head, but it also appeals to the heart. What does he mean by that? Well, this psalm appeals to the head in that it teaches us about God and who God is. It enlarges our intellect. It enlarges our academic understanding of God. And that's a very important thing. It's important that we apply our minds to learn the Word of God and to learn the doctrines of God's Word. Such an important thing, you know, that we might know what we believe and why we believe it. And this psalm certainly teaches us who God is, the nature of God. But at the same time, this psalm appeals to the heart, and that's really important. If we only have doctrine in our heads and it never reaches our heart, it will not change us. I am sure there are people in hell today, and they know the truth, and they know doctrine, they know theology in their heads, but they never had it in their heart. But this psalm doesn't only teach us who God is, but it shows us how we should behave before this God. It shows us how this God has a personal relationship with all of us, and he's interested in all of our lives and all of our hearts. And therefore, the psalm begins. Notice how it begins. Really important. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Do you see the emphasis upon the personal there? Oh yes, he is this great God that fills all of time and all of space. He is aware of what is going on in far off galaxies that are millions of light years away. And I don't know if you've ever seen any of those wonderful photographs that the Hubble telescope have taken of galaxies and constellations and stars away out yonder. And it's beyond all of our imaginations how such places can exist, and yet they do. And this God, he is there because he's immense. He doesn't just fill this planet, he fills the whole universe. And he is there as the one that made all these things. But yet this same God, he knows me. He knows me. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in my mind. He knows everything about my life. And oh, how that should affect us. And it should cause us to be deeply humbled in his presence, just to know that this God is with us now. Oh Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Oh, if only we could grasp this. It is easier to gain some insight into the doctrine of God than it is to appreciate that this God is dealing with us personally. Because there's something about us that wants to run away from and recoil at that very thought. Allow me to give you an outline of the psalm before we get down to the message this evening. In the verses 1 through to 12, this is what we're going to be looking at tonight. The chase of the all-knowing God. The God who chases man, who pursues man. And then in the verses 13 through to 16, we have the creation by the all-knowing God. This God who knows everything about us. He made us. He fashioned us. There's nothing about our characters that he does not know. There's nothing about our bodies that he does not know, because we were fearfully and wonderfully made there. In verse 14, he covered us when we were in our mother's womb. God has made us. And then in the verses 17 and 18, we have the comfort in the all-knowing God. This all-knowing God, he thinks about us. His thoughts are more innumerable than the sand upon the seashore. And then in the verses 19 to 22, we have the conflict with the all-knowing God. Those who rise up against God, these deceitful, these wicked, these bloody men, these enemies of God that take his name in vain, and how we are called upon to stand with God and hate them with perfect hatred because they are the enemies of God. And there we are given an insight into a God who is just. And that's one of the themes in the Psalms, that God is just. And his justice will never fail. Man's justice may fail, and it does. God's justice will never fail. And then in the verses 23 and 24, we have the challenge from the all-knowing God. Search me, O God. See how he comes back at the end of the psalm to himself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Ah, yes, there is a God with whom we have to do. We need to be aware of that. In the opening section of the psalm, this is what we're going to be looking at, verses 1 through to 12. David discusses the possibility of running away from God, escaping his presence, avoiding his detection. God simply chases man down, and there is no escape. And the first 12 verses, they answer this question. This question is central to our understanding of the first part of the psalm. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? The chase by the all-knowing God, the God who chases man down. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've been running away from God. It can't be done. Let's think about the fleeing from God. First of all, David describes a foolish, puny man attempting to escape from God, attempting to take his flight and get away from the Lord. And where does his flight take him? Well, in the verse 8 he said, if I ascend up into heaven. So he's going up into the heavens. He's rising up above the earth. He's rising up above the clouds, perhaps. He's going into those stars and those galaxies and those constellations. He's rising up to the heavens, trying to get away from God. He's making his bed in hell. He's in that terrible place of furnace, that place of flames, that place of suffering. He's going to the place that is beneath, that place of judgment. Can he escape from God there? Then, in the verse 19, he takes the wings of the morning. He catches a sunbeam, and he rides upon that sunbeam. And that sunbeam transports him at breakneck speeds around the world, from pole to pole, from east to west. Deposits him in the uttermost parts of the sea, in an obscure place where no human has ever been. Oh, he does all of this in his desperate attempt to escape from God. It is a characteristic of man. Man, in his heart, he wants to get away from God. Man rebels against his creator. He belongs to the crew, you know. Man is part of the crew upon the ship that God has made, but the crew has mutinied against the captain. And so man will do whatever he can to get away from God, get away from the gaze of God, get away from the inspection of God. He'll do whatever it takes, it seems. And David describes this graphically here and very well. And Jonah, of course, is the classic example in the scriptures. And Jonah was a believer and he was a prophet of God. And yet God wanted him to do something that Jonah was not willing to do. I'll do anything for you, Lord, but go to those people of Nineveh. Don't tell me to go there. And God said, you're going there. And so he took that ship bound for Tarshish in order that he might escape God. And of course, it was all a failure. He failed in his attempt to get away from the Lord. Man escapes from God by attempting to commit sin, fooling himself into thinking that God does not see. And that's how man escapes from God. That's what Jonah did. Jonah thought, if only I could get that boat and get away, God will not deal with me on that boat, and he'll not deal with me in Tarshish, and I will have escaped all responsibility. That's what Jonah tried to do. And that's exactly what men and women do today. Oh yes, people don't literally go into space or go into hell, and people don't literally catch a sunbeam in order that they might escape from God. But what man does is man sins. And he thinks, God will not deal with me. And so he tries to get away from the Lord. Isn't it striking whenever we think of people committing sin? You see, what is sin? Sin is a breaking of God's law. But how does a man or a woman know they are sinning? If you are sinning, how do you know you're sinning? Your conscience tells you you're sinning. Your conscience rises up against you and condemns you. Tells you you're sinning. So what must you do? You must sin in such a way that no one will see. And so the darkness is often associated with sin, because man is trying to escape detection. And ultimately, by escaping the detection of man, he's trying to quell his conscience, and quelling his conscience, he's trying to escape the detection of God. That's what it's all about. Job describes this wonderfully in the book of Job, chapter 24, in the verse 15. He's talking here about the sin of adultery. A very common sin. A very common sin. There are many people today across our nation, across our land, in our communities, even in our rural communities, and they're committing adultery. It's going on all the time. But it has to happen when people don't see. Try to avoid detection. Of course, the adulterer will always be found out. Job 24, verse 15. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. Aye, if they're found out, they're terrified, they're horrified. They'll lie, they'll scheme, they'll do whatever it takes to avoid owning up to the guilt of what they have done, because their conscience tells them they are wrong. Their conscience is the very proof there is a God. But in trying to quell their conscience, they run away from God. And so they try and commit their sin in the darkness where people will not see. And ultimately, they are hoping that God will not see. But of course, that is not true. God is always there. God always sees. And is there one here, and in some way you're trying to escape from God, trying to run away from God? You're committing sin in some private place. And who does it affect? Who knows? Who am I harming? And so you run away from God. You'll use all manner of excuses as reasons why you should continue the way you are, doing what you do or saying what you say. You attempt to conceal your sin. You don't want it to be broadcast openly. You'd be horrified if it was written upon the ceiling of this building or upon the nice white walls that are around us, if your sin was there for people to see. Or you would crawl out through the keyhole if you could. And so you try to keep things quiet. You try to keep a lid on it. And at the same time, you want to pursue with your pleasure. One way by which every sinner that hears the gospel, whether they are respectable or not, whether they commit the sin of adultery or not, whether they steal or not, one sin that every person who hears the gospel commits is this: they try to run away from God. They put the matter off, put salvation off, put the moment of decision off, turn Christ away, as if God is somehow disinterested. But God's very interested, because he gave his precious son for you to die upon that cross. For God so loved the world, you could recite it back to me. He gave his only son. And yet you say no. Oh, Christ is interested. He loves you with a passion. He was nailed for you upon that cross. Oh, Christ is interested, but still, you procrastinate your decision. You say, I'm postponing. You say, some other time. You say, I just can't come to Christ today, and all the time. You refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you persist in your flight to get away from God. This is one of the reasons why atheism is so popular today, growing in popularity. It's an easy thing to sin if there is no God. And if you can just fool yourself into believing that there is no God, or you can go out and do as you like, because when you die, you'll just go to dust and ash, and that's all you'll be in. You'll have had your fling with this world, and with the sins of this world, and with the blighted of this world, and there's no accountability, there's no afterlife. Oh, that appeals to man, doesn't it? You see, there are two kinds of atheists. There is the dogmatic atheist, the person who is just like Richard Dawkins, the professor, the person who's bold enough to say there is no God, but there is the practical atheist, the person who says there is a God, the person who sits in a gospel meeting, but yet that person lives as if there is no God. Perhaps that is describing you. You live as if God does not see, as if he does not care, as if he's not interested in you, and so you persist in your flight, your efforts to get away from the Lord. And so we have the fleeing from God. But secondly, let's think about the following by God. The main argument of this opening section of the psalm is this: wherever we go in the world, whatever secret activity we engage in, God's eye will constantly follow us. And this is what David says here, and the verses that we have already looked at, the verses 8 and 9. In the heavens, God is there. In hell, God is there. Oh, and God is there. There's no atheist in hell. The wrath of God is in hell. Not the love of God. But the wrath of God is there. The justice of God is there. That's what hell is. Oh, God is there. So, God's presence, we can't escape from it. But whenever we look at the opening lines of the psalm, verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You know me. You search me. There's nothing about me you don't know. You see how God follows us. He follows us not merely where we go, but he follows our thoughts, our train of thought, our thinking. He follows us into the hidden recesses of the mind. He follows us into every aspect of our consciousness and our subconsciousness. He follows us in our dreams, and he follows us in our plans and our ambitions. He searches us and he knows us. The totality of life here comes into view, because when we look at verse 2, he says, whenever I sit down, you know me there. When I rise up, you understand my thoughts. Verse 3, you compass my path in my lying down. Wherever I go in the day, your presence is right there with me. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Oh, there's things we may say in a private place. We would not want others to have the to repeat them, but yet the Lord knows all about them. He knows every word that comes out of our tongues, the totality of life. Does this not encompass a whole day? We sit down, we rise up, we go out on a path, we pursue the business of the day, we lie down, we speak, we think. This is the whole day in our lives. This takes in every day we've ever lived since the moment we were born. God knows everything. Is it any wonder he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I attain unto it. The knowledge of this, it's awesome, it's mind-blowing. This great God is so familiar with me. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 31, Solomon said, the ways of a man are before the Lord, and he pondereth all his paths. Our ways are just there before the Lord, just like an open book. Just flip the book open and begin to read the words. Our lives are so open, so transparent before him. He ponders all our paths. He thinks about what we do. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and the verse 3. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. He's a God of knowledge and actions are weighed. And those who try to run away from this, they are arrogant, they are proud, because they are defying God. Let's not defy God. Let's understand this, that all of our actions are weighed out by him. You see, it is inevitable that God must and he will know everything about us. There's no escaping this. Because he is our creator, is he not? He that created the mind. To use modern speak, he has programmed the mind. The master programmer. Oh, he knows everything that goes on below these skulls of ours. The one that created the mind, yes, he can read the mind. The one that created the eye, he can see himself. The one that created the ear, he can hear. There is nothing that is going to be hid from God because of who God is. You see, in Acts 17:28, whenever Paul was making his appeal to the philosophers at Athens, he said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." We live, we move, we have our being in him. And that includes all men. That includes all women. You're not just talking here about Christians. You're talking about every person who's in the world. We live and move and have our being physically in God. It's him that keeps us alive because life is in the very palm of his hand. For life has sprang from his genius. And therefore he is going to know everything about every life. Nothing is hidden from him. Did our Lord not say, even the very sparrow falls to the ground, your heavenly Father seeth it. And if he sees a sparrow falling to the ground, if he takes note of those little birds, he's going to have his eye upon us. God is spiritual. His intelligence is not natural. His intelligence is spiritual. And because his intelligence is spiritual, it is infinite. For he is an infinite God. There's no limitations to his knowledge. The eyes of the Lord, we are told, run to and fro throughout the whole earth. In 1 John 3:20, we have remarkable words. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. If your heart is condemning you tonight, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, there's an aspect of my life and I'm ashamed of it. God's greater than your heart. God condemns you more than your heart condemns you. But your heart is just that voice of conscience given to you by God, and yet even that voice of conscience is warped and twisted by sin. But if your heart condemns you in some way, God's condemning you more, for he is greater than your heart. He knows all things. Nothing is hidden from him. From time to time we are given information as to what kind of knowledge the intelligence agencies have about individuals. And of course, it is necessary that the intelligence agencies who are responsible for the security of the nation should gather up information about individuals, because that's how they can keep us safe from terrorists. But yet, there are reports that they can invade the privacy of decent people, ordinary people, law-abiding people, innocent people. And we had that report just the other week about those with smart TVs. Now, I don't have one. Don't think I'll get one now when you think that they could perhaps look into your living room through the camera that's at the front of your TV. That's very alarming and very worrying to think that the intelligence agencies could do that. But yet here we have God, the one who is the intelligent agency, the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he doesn't need a camera of our making to see right into our lives, because his very eye is here tonight peering into all of our thoughts. There is no one can escape from God. In the 19th century, there was a poet by the name of Francis Thompson. And Francis Thompson wrote a poem called "The Hound of Heaven." A poem that may well have been motivated by this Old Testament hymn that we're looking at, the Psalm 139. There were words that went on to influence other poets. And the words of this poem, they really molded the memory of Francis Thompson. And people remember this poet because of these words. It's a very long poem, can't possibly read it all. Just listen to these words with which he opens. They're very appropriate as we think of the subject matter tonight. And I quote, "I fled him down the nights and down the years. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistied hopes I sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasm fears. From those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. And a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me." And there the poet describes man's effort to get away from God. Getting away from God through the laughter. Getting away from God in the midst of tears. Getting away from God through fears. But still through it all, those strong feet followed after. And the voice was following more strongly than the feet. Because that's how God pursues us, with his voice, calling, speaking, challenging. And this is where we come to the last thought this evening. We have thought about the fleeing from God, the following by God, but let's think about the finding by God. How God finds man. How he reaches man. The man whom he follows. Verse 10. He's talking here about the man who takes the sunbeam. And the sunbeam deposits him in the uttermost parts of the sea. But even in that far-flung place, verse 10 says, "Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." I'd always viewed these words with reference to the Christian. Someone who's going through a very deep and dark and serious trial. And all they want to do is get away. Get away to the most far off place. Just want to get away from all of my troubles, all of my burdens. And then God comes in and he says, "Look, even in this place of darkness and gloom, I'm with you. My grace has brought you here. My will keep you here. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And that's very true. That application still holds. If you're here tonight as a Christian and you're suffering, always remember this. God in his sovereignty and in his will never lead us to a place where his grace can't keep us. Every Christian experiences that. But I never thought of these words in relation to the gospel. And yet, the gospel is so clear. Because here is God chasing the sinner down, hunting the sinner down, following after the sinner. The sinner's trying everything, get away from God. Yet God comes. But does his hand reach out to crush, to judge, to destroy, to plunge that sinner into the very depths of the darkest and deepest hell? No, the hand comes to lead. The hand comes to hold. It's a picture of love. It's a picture of forgiveness. It's a picture of care. It's a picture of mercy. God being merciful to the rebellious one. The sinner is lost, ruined by his own sin and waywardness, yet God steps in to love, to hold, to cherish. In the poem I read earlier by Francis Thompson, the poem ends with the writer being melted by the God who follows after him in love. Through the poem, the writer says this, "For though I knew his love who followed, yet was I sore adread, lest having him I must have not beside." And many people are like that. They turn away from Christ because they know he loves them. But they are afraid because they think they can have nothing else in this world if they have Christ. They think that I must have my sin, I must have my pleasure. Life will not be pleasurable anymore if I have Christ. And perhaps you have been like that. Then at the end of the poem, the writer says, halts by me that footfall. He's coming. Is my gloom after all? Shade of his hand outstretched caressingly. And then the Lord says, ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me. You see, through it all, the individual was seeking God. God was coming, following. Although the individual was running away from God, yet God was still speaking. And as God was speaking, the heart was seeking. But yet the heart in its foolishness, although it was seeking God, tried to run. And perhaps you have been like that. You've been going after your sin, trying to dull the voice of God's Spirit. But still God has come. And you in your heart have been seeking God. And yet foolishly you've been running away from him, postponing the decision, turning away from God. Oh, so many are like that. But still God comes, driven by his love, under no compulsion, but only because he loves you. He comes, and you've been driving his love away, but still he has come after you. And he comes in mercy, he comes in forgiveness, he comes in grace. He says, my hand will lead you, my right hand will hold me. Oh, how gracious the Lord is. John Bunyan, the great writer of Pilgrim's Progress, was a young man who tried to escape from God. He wasn't brought up in a Christian home. And as he was being brought up in Bedfordshire, he developed a taste for cursing and for blasphemies. He had a filthy mouth, according to his own testimony. Things didn't go all that well for him at home. His mother died, his father married again, and he didn't have a good relationship with his mother, and he didn't have any great fondness for his stepmother, and so he escaped from home. And he joined the army. The English Civil War was then raging, and although he was exposed to the gospel, because Oliver Cromwell, and he fought under Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell believed that all soldiers should be exposed to the word of God and to godliness and should attend exercises of worship, and so he would have been exposed to the gospel, but still his life was unchanged. And when the war was over, he came back to Bedfordshire, and when he came back to the village of Elstow, John Bunyan continued in his wild lifestyle, and then he met a young woman, and as with many a man, his life began to change. And when he got married, he started going to church, the local parish church, and he recognized that his life needed to change, and he did change his life. He did reform his tongue, but it was just all religion. And the one who, on the one hand, was such an out-and-out sinner, attempted to become an out-and-out saint, but it was just a form of religion. Oh, he could sit in church, he could have his Bible, he could have his hymn book, he could do all of that, he could undergo all the form of religion, and yet he knew nothing of God. It was all drudge and dreariness to him because he had tried to reform himself, and of course that is not conversion. Still, through his sin, he tried to escape from God. Through his self-righteousness, he tried to escape from God. And then, one day as he was going about his business, he was a tinker. That simply meant that he repaired broken pots and pans. It was not a throwaway society. If a housewife had a saucepan that had a hole in it, the tinker came along and he did a repair job on it. And that was John Bunyan's job. And so he went out around the countryside looking for business, looking for homes. And yes, he would go into poor homes. He'd also go into very wealthy homes, mending the saucepans and other utensils that the ladies use for their cooking. And as he was going through the town of Bedford, he heard some godly woman talk. They were talking about the Lord and about the Bible. And they were so full of joy. And he actually stopped and he listened. And he went about his business in some other part of Bedford. He came back and there the women were. And he listened again. At one stage they were quite concerned. Who was this fellow eavesdropping in their conversation? But this was God working upon his heart and upon his life. God continued to work in his heart as he sat under the preaching of the gospel in Bedford. Real gospel preaching, not the kind of self-righteous stuff he had been receiving at the parish church. His heart was moved, particularly through the Song of Solomon as the preacher preached in the love of God. And then on an occasion, he read Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, and his heart was open to assurance and how we can know that we are justified through faith alone. Oh, God kept following after him, chasing him down the darkness of doubts, the darkness of all of the doubts at his nature and sin through Adam, telling him he could never be forgiven. God continued to follow him until that place where the joy and peace of assurance flooded his heart, and he realized that he could never get away from God. And when God comes, he comes in grace. He comes in grace. You see, God's speaking to you tonight. You're without the Lord. God's speaking to you. And God is coming tonight in grace. This is the beauty of the gospel. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. He will never turn away the sinner. The one who cries unto him for mercy, God will hear. And the reason why the sinner cries in mercy is because God has first come to open that heart and to give that cry of faith. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, you've been running, fleeing, escaping for too long, going your own way too long. Surrender to Christ today. For here he is, calling you. His footsteps have stopped beside you, and his voice is in your heart. And what will you do? Will you surrender your life to him, that you might be his captive? It is a glorious and wonderful thing to be a captive to Christ. Oh, to be a captive to sin is to be in bondage to that which will destroy you, but to be a captive to Christ, well, the chains are chains of love. What can be better than that? What will you do with Christ tonight? He offers himself to you. He has come to you right where you are. What will you do with him?